We looked a little bit at Acts chapter 1 last week, and that gave us the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now verse 1 of chapter 2 says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Here's the day of Pentecost. It literally means 50 days, because it occurred 50 days after the Passover, which is our time of Easter. And the Passover gives the death and the resurrection. You remember the sacrifice of the Lamb. The blood was shed. He died. The Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God, takes away the sin of the world. And he rose again the third day. And chapter 1 told us for 40 days he met with his disciples and taught them. And now comes Pentecost. The significance of Pentecost is it's the time of first fruits. And if Christ arose, the fruitfulness of his death and burial and resurrection, the abundance of life that he said he came to bring us, is about to come as he comes into the lives of his people in his Spirit, the Spirit of God that comes upon them. And so we read of Pentecost. The remarkable thing about verse 1 from my perspective is they were all with one accord in one place. Isn't that lovely? I think we saw that last week as well. These men had never been of one accord before, always arguing who was the greater, always striving for their own benefit and privilege, who would sit on the left hand and the right hand of the Lord and so on. But here they are all with one accord in one place. And unity is a big part of this experience, if you will. And verse 2 says, and suddenly there came a sound. Now that's it. It's a sound. Everything else is description of the sound. And so the Spirit coming is referred to here as a sound. There came a sound from heaven. It's a heavenly sound. What does heaven sound like? The Apostle Paul, one time, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, was caught up to the third heaven. You remember that? And he came back and he said he saw and heard things that were unspeakable. It doesn't mean that he was forbidden to speak them or something like that. It means there are no words to speak them. It's a little, well, it would be funny if it weren't so sad. Today we hear of people who have died and gone to heaven and come back, and they write books and they tell all about their experiences and what they heard and what they saw, and it simply doesn't accord with what the Scripture says. But here's a heavenly sound. And so in order to put some kind of earthly understanding upon it, he says, as of a rushing mighty wind. Now, everybody knows what a wind is like. And here's a sound as of a rushing mighty wind. You've heard the wind before, haven't you? You can say, oh, I can relate to that. Even though you're sitting inside, if it's a mighty wind, a gale force wind, you can still hear it, can't you? And we have some appreciation there. And yet still, this is a sound, just a sound. A sound doesn't often communicate a whole lot of information. Maybe some impressions, but nevertheless, there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. This imagery of a rushing mighty wind is not just Luke's imagination or just his attempt to explain something, but it's actually a biblical explanation that is very consistent with what had been taught both in the Old Testament and in the Gospels. If you remember, was it Ezekiel? Had that experience in the valley of the dry bones. You remember that? Just a bunch of bones, human bones, but just bones. There wasn't any life. There wasn't any substance to them. Dead and disjointed. And then as Ezekiel was brought there to that valley, the bones came together, and all of a sudden we have skeletons. And then it says the flesh came back on them, and all of a sudden there were people, men, women, I suppose. It was a picture of Israel. The scripture makes that plain, but there still was no life in them. And so Ezekiel was told that he was to prophesy. Ezekiel 37 and verse 9, he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Can you hear the breath? Makes a sound. That word breath in the Old Testament is the same word that's translated spirit and also translated wind. Prophesy to the breath, to the wind, to the spirit. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. And the coming of the Spirit, the coming of this sound, this heavenly sound that was like a rushing mighty wind, is the sound of life coming to these, in Ezekiel's case, these dry bones that have been reconnected and reconstituted in human form. And now breath would come into them, life would come into them, not just animation as if, well, they were dead, but they've somehow been made to mechanically move or something like that, but actual human life, spirit, and substance to it. Well, there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind when the Lord Jesus began his public ministry. John the Baptist, you remember, had to baptize him. He didn't want to. He said, I'm not worthy. I should be baptized by you. The Lord insisted. And when men challenged John as to who he was, he said, I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie the shoelaces, the sandal straps of the Christ. He must increase and I must decrease. But he spoke of the Lord Jesus coming as a wind, blowing away the chaff. Do you remember that? The chaff, you ever watch maybe on TV the old-fashioned way of people winnowing, and they get a basket of grain and they throw it up in the air and the wind blows the chaff away. The chaff is the dead part. No life in chaff. It leaves the seed. That's the living part. And it's the wind that blows that chaff away. Here's a rushing, mighty wind. It describes the Spirit as the Spirit that brings life and has the power to separate what is dead from what is alive. Blow away the chaff. And so by the time you come into John's Gospel, chapter 3, there's the Lord Jesus. He's being baptized. He's starting his public ministry, or he's into his public ministry, and along comes Nicodemus. And don't underrate Nicodemus. He was no slouch. He was a theologian. He was a ruler of the Jew. He was an intelligent, educated, accomplished, successful man that everybody looked up to. And he came to the Lord Jesus in all the confidence of his own knowledge. You remember? We know. We know who you are. We know that you're a man come from God. No man can do these signs except God be with him. He got that part right. But do you remember what the Lord said to him? Oh, Nicodemus, he said, except a man be born again, he can't see the kingdom of God. He can't enter the kingdom of God. When we see something, we understand it. Oh, I see. When we enter into something, we experience it and know it by experience. He said there is neither understanding nor experience of God's kingdom unless you're born again. This to a theologian. This to an acknowledged leader of God's own people, his Old Testament people. Nicodemus was confused. Not surprised at that, are we? He was confused. How in the world can a man be born again? And so on. He asked his questions, and the Lord said to him, and this is what's important for you and I this morning, the wind blows where it will. You don't know where it's coming from, and you don't know where it's going to. And so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. There came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind. The Holy Spirit comes, the Spirit of life, the Spirit of power, and says it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Now we're all sitting together in one room here. If we were these men in that day, and the Spirit came into this room and filled the room, that would mean that you and I, every one of us, would be entirely enveloped in that Spirit. Isn't that so? We would be immersed in that Spirit. That's what it means to be baptized in the Spirit. Baptism means immersion, immersed in. Later, the Apostle Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, chapter 12, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12, he says, of believers. And he's writing to carnal believers. They weren't even strong in the Lord, but he says, every one of you have been baptized, immersed into the body of Christ. Baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. The Holy Spirit coming into this world as the result of our Lord's resurrection and ascension, bringing the life of Christ to us through the preaching of his word and so on, immerses, baptizes us into Christ's body. This is a rushing, mighty wind. And this is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It occurs once. is an accomplished fact. He says, if you have been born again, you have been baptized in the Spirit. And then verse 3 says, then there appeared to them divided tongues. Now, here's the second thing. And I think it's a nice continuation on the first thing. The first thing is a sound. Well, what's it mean? Hard to know. Hard to communicate something specific just with a sound, isn't it? But you know, when your breath passes over your vocal cords and produces a sound, it comes into your mouth and you have a tongue there. And that tongue helps to shape that sound into specific sounds that go together to make words. And we have clear, specific understanding. There appeared to them divided tongues, that is, he has apportioned himself, so to speak, upon each one of them. It's more the idea of distributed. If he came as a sound from heaven, now there are tongues. And he describes the tongues as of fire. That also is a very biblical expectation, not an arbitrary choice of imagery on Luke's part. And again, we make reference to John's baptism. He said of the Lord Jesus, he said, I baptize with water, but he'll baptize you in the Spirit and fire. And when he spoke of winnowing the chaff and the wind blows away the chaff, well, the fire burns up the chaff. And here is divided tongues as of fire. Now, fire is a marvelous thing. Can be considered bad and it can be considered good. And I'm sure that there are lots of reasons or things that fire can do, but I'd like to mention two of them to you this morning because they're very relevant. The first thing that fire does is destroys anything that's not compatible with itself, right? Wood, hay, and stubble. If you're here as a born-again believer and you have some knowledge of your scripture, you'll know that's a reference to the judgment seat of Christ, isn't it? It burns it up, it destroys it, it gets rid of it, and good riddance. But the other thing that fire does, it purifies everything that is compatible with itself. Gold, silver, precious jewels. And so it is that when the Holy Spirit comes, he comes and appears to them as divided tongues as of fire. The significance of that in the first place is what's recorded in the very last verse of Hebrews chapter 12. It says, our God is a consuming fire. Well, this is God, the Holy Spirit, who's coming. This is the Spirit of Christ who is coming, has come now. And they are immersed in this Spirit, and he rests upon each one of them as a tongue, as a fire. We often use tongue to describe a burst of fire leaping up or something like that, don't we? And that's just the way it is. But our God is a consuming fire. He consumes in the sense of destroys all that's not compatible with himself, and he is a consuming fire in the sense of purifying all that is compatible with himself. He made us, created us in his image and likeness. He created us for himself, and we are greatly blessed that way. And so it is in Luke's gospel. The same Dr. Luke who wrote Acts, he wrote Luke's gospel, chapter 12, verse 49. The Lord Jesus said, "I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled." But then he went on to speak of his death. And it's because of that death and resurrection that he could then send the Holy Spirit. And he comes as a rushing, mighty wind, bringing life and the power and vigor and vitality of his eternal life to us. And he comes as a purifying fire. And he can do that because of the finished work of the cross. Wonderful thing. Now, just to finish up this bit of a thought on the fire, if you're following along in your Bibles, look at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7. He's speaking of the genuineness of your faith being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire. Okay? If a jeweler is selling an ounce of gold, and the potential buyer wants to be sure it's pure, no problem. The jeweler take the ounce of gold and put it in the fire, and the fire will melt it down. It doesn't just heat up the gold. It doesn't just make it warm to the touch or something like that. It gets into every molecule of the gold. It melts it down, and if there's anything in there that's not gold, it burns it up. But gold is compatible with fire. It can't be hurt by the fire. And so the jeweler will weigh the gold, put it in the fire, and then bring it out and weigh it again. Start it out with an ounce, still has an ounce, pure gold. Nothing in there that was not gold. Nothing to cheapen it. Nothing to reduce its value. Nothing to take away from the essential qualities and reality of gold, you see. And Peter, the same Peter that was there at Pentecost, he says the genuineness of our faith is more precious than gold, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Wonderful thing, isn't it? The context of verse 6 was being grieved by various trials. Whenever I read that, I always think of Job. Who was ever tried like Job? Whoever suffered tragedy in life like Job? You remember why he suffered so much? God said to that old serpent, the devil, he said, "Have you seen my servant Job? There's none like him." And God was bragging on him. Did you know God likes to brag on faith? He likes to show off faith. Well, the devil says to him, "Well, of course he's faithful. You've babied him. You've treated him with abundance, but let me at him. I'll show you what he's made of." God says, "Go ahead. Take your best shot. Well, he put limits, of course. He couldn't take his life away from him. And Job suffered terribly. Even his wife said to him, "Why don't you give it up? Curse God." He wouldn't do it. He was faithful. God loves to show off faith. Tried by fire. What's really fine about the book of Job, at least in my estimation, is that at the end of the book, start of the book, you find out why he was tried. At the end of the book, the fire of that trial had, if I can say it this way, purified him, and he came out much stronger at the end, much more pure, if you will, at the end than at the start. You remember he said, chapter 40, he said, I've heard of you with the hearing of mine ear, but now my eye has seen you. And I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. And he is reminded that in his own self he's as frail as dust. But God is his Savior. And in his God, nothing can touch him, you know, pure. Peter says in the trying of our faith, God showing us off. He's bragging on faith. He's rubbing the devil's nose in it. It's a matter of considerable joy to him, if that's the proper way to say it. And so at Pentecost, we get this sound from heaven, rushing mighty wind, and then the divided tongues as of fire. And it says, of the tongues that one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled. If the rushing mighty wind gives us the baptism of the Spirit, the tongues of fire gives us the infilling of the Holy Spirit. If you've been born again, if you've been born of the Spirit, you've received Christ as your own, haven't you? You remember John said, chapter 1, he came to his own. His own did not receive him, but as many as did receive him, to them he gave the right to be called children of God, even they who believed, for they were born of God. And so having received him, he comes in and fills. The Holy Spirit brings into our lives all that Christ is for us. That's fantastic, isn't it? All that Christ is for us, he brings into our life. All his life, the life that he gave in order to save us, really put within us by his Spirit. That means all that he is, all that he has, all that he ever shall be, he's given for us. And by this infilling of the Spirit, he brings that into our lives. And so we have this description of the coming of the Spirit as a living, powerful, and purifying spirit of the risen, glorified Christ. Is described as a sound, and tongues that shape the sound into words, because the Lord Jesus is the Word. The Word that was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so we have the Lord Jesus filling us, we in him, he in us, by the coming of the Holy Spirit. And you know the truth about the Word, don't you? The Word of God is, I'm sure you know it, it's a memory verse, living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing asunder the soul and the spirit. Thank God, powerful enough to purify, to separate that which is merely soulish, to bring us more and more fully into that which is spiritual, purifying our lives and our faith. Wonderful truth, isn't it? They're all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues. Now, you know what that's speaking of, but before we look at that, I want to tell you of my experience with speaking in tongues. Okay, I've got your attention now, I can tell. I was saved in 1968. I didn't grow up in a Christian home. I was already married. And to my great shame, I would have told you I spoke English, but actually what I spoke was filth. The Lord came into my life. Thanks be unto Him. It wasn't but a week or two, and the men that I worked with said, "What happened?" I said, "What are you talking about?" He said, "We haven't heard a foul word out of your mouth for the last while." I didn't even know it. I praise God for that. You see, I spoke a new language. Well, it was still English. But it was a pure language, not a filthy language. Now, I'm not saying everybody has to have that experience, you know. There were other problems in my life that didn't disappear so quick. And if I were bold enough, I would tell you there are even problems in my life that haven't disappeared yet, but I don't want you to know that, so I'm not going to say that. But He changed my speech immediately. And I thank Him for that. It was, for me, just as much a new language as anything that these people spoke. But the fact here is they began to speak with other tongues, other languages. And we'll see the languages in just a second. But notice it's as the Spirit gave them utterance. It's not something that they determined they would do. I'm sure they were as surprised at that as anything else. I'm sure they were as surprised at that as I was surprised to find that my speech had somehow cleaned up, you know. It's the Spirit that gave them utterance. If you want to treat, watch for that as you read through your New Testament and through the book of Acts. It's not the only time we read of the Spirit giving them utterance. Many of what we call sermons in the book of Acts are not sermons at all, in the sense that they didn't study and they didn't prepare and they didn't, you know, refine the message and get it clear and all that. No, they faced situations and the Spirit of God gave them utterance. God, who knows how to deal with that situation, who knows how to respond, God, the Spirit in them, gave them utterance, and they spoke in accord with that. Isn't that great? It puts all us preachers to shame, you know. You got to work hard at getting the right word or something like that. But it was the Spirit that gave them utterance. You know what that means? That means the words they spoke were living words. powerful words, pure words. It was God's word. That's why we have it recorded here. Marvelous, wasn't it? Spoke as the Spirit gave them utterance. Verse 5, there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. It was Pentecost, after all. It was one of three feasts, along with Passover and Tabernacles, where they had to come to Jerusalem. All the men had to come, wherever they lived, to Jerusalem on those three occasions. There was a huge crowd. Verse 6, and when this sound occurred, we're right back to the start. What's the Holy Spirit look like? How can his presence be detected? Well, the only thing it says is a sound. When the sound occurred, the multitude came together. You see, they weren't the only ones who heard it. When you hear a wind, maybe your whole household hears it along with you, assuming you're inside, and it is indeed a powerful wind. But guess what? Every other household around is hearing it too. They heard this sound and were confused. You see, he filled that place. The Lord had told them to go and wait together, and they did, and he filled that place. It's as many as received him, believing on his name. To them he gave the right to be called children of God, for they were born of God, not randomly or arbitrarily, but those who by faith have received him. Except you be born again, you can neither see nor understand, experience, enter into the things of God, the kingdom of God. Born of the Spirit. And so they heard and they were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Now this is the tongues of Acts chapter 2, and we'll see a list of the languages in just a moment. It's a foreign language to them that they never learned, but were speaking. I've had the privilege of traveling in quite a few countries in this world, and I tell you, I wish I had that kind of ability. Everywhere you go, different language. Awful hard to communicate if you don't know the language and if they don't know yours. You just kind of sit there like a bump on a log, you know.
They spoke these different languages. Verse 7, then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans?
They knew that these Galileans didn't know their language. They weren't even particularly unusual people. They were ordinary people. They were fishermen. They were tax collectors and so on. They were not Nicodemuses. They were not theologians. They weren't some kind of highfalutin person. And so verse 8, how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Just to make clear that tongues are earthly ethnic languages. You remember back at the Tower of Babel, God divided the languages, and that put an end at that time to the vain attempt of man to do for himself what only God could do. And like I say, we still feel the effects of that today. But God's not limited by it. God knows every language that's out there. There's not a person in this world that can't hear God speak to him. if he's willing. I'd go so far as to say that when God speaks to somebody, they hear him
whether they want to hear him or not.
Not saying that they'll believe him, but they will hear.
And these have heard.
And so we get the list of languages, verses 9 and 10. I won't take the time to read them, and even into 11, ending with Cretans and Arabs.
And notice this, we hear them speaking in our own languages, our own tongues, the wonderful works of God.
The wonderful works of God. Now, there was the other change that took place in my life when I got saved. It wasn't just clean language. But for the first time in my life, I was able to talk about God.
I was able to talk about
a God who is alive and powerful and brings the power of an everlasting life into human beings like myself.
And a God who, until this day, continues to refine.
It's not finished yet, is it? The Lord's coming back, though. What a day that will be.
Be finished then. Wonderful works of God. So they were all amazed.
I think that's a wonderful response, amazement. There's a place where you're actually in the place where you can actually worship God. If we think we got them all figured out, there's no worship there.
We just reduced them to something that we can comprehend.
They were amazed. But sad to say, it adds this, and perplexed,
saying to one another, whatever could this mean?
Even when he spoke in their own languages, they couldn't understand him, let alone when the sound, the heavenly sound came, just a sound.
What could this mean?
Many people respond that way to the gospel. Well, whatever does this mean? New birth sounds strange, sounds weird. Been around long enough now that we get used to hearing the terms and we say, oh, that's just some religious thing.
Whatever could this mean? Others mocking said they're full of new wine.
Oh, that's a much more common response today, isn't it? Mocking.
Verse 14 says, but Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice
and said, he spoke. He spoke as the Spirit gave utterance. We're going to look at that tonight. First message, if you will, in the New Testament age, in the church age that was ever proclaimed,
he spoke.
What else could he do? He'd been baptized in the Spirit. He was in Christ, and now all that Christ is for him is in him. With all the power and purity of an eternal life. And he spoke. And that's something else you really can enjoy watching for when you read your New Testament, and especially the book of Acts. Almost every time, in fact, every time you read of somebody being filled with the Spirit, if the passage says what the result was, it's always the same. They spoke. Do not be drunk with wine in which is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another. It's wonderful. I believe it's the first evidence of the Spirit of God in a person's heart. Not the only evidence, not the only byproduct, but the first and most consistent one. He spoke, faith comes by hearing the Word of God, and God's Word is living and powerful and purifying. Thank God, the risen, glorified Christ makes His presence known by His Spirit, not just to us, but even in us, if you've received Him. Have you been born again? If not, probably your trials will be considered bad things on your part. But if you have been born again, He's purifying you. He's bragging on you. He's showing off your faith. Wonderful truth, isn't it? Father, we bow in your presence. We thank you again for loving us so. Lord Jesus, for giving your life for us. So appreciate that your love is not just a word, but that you actually have shown it to us and made it available to us. We pray for any here this morning without you in their life. May this be the morning that they would yield their hearts and lives to you. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.